Father, may our hearts be inflamed with your glory as we consider your choosing us from the foundation of the world, sending forth your Son. Father, may our hearts be filled with awe. May we be filled with the knowledge of your love. Father, help us to have sweet communion with you this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my topic is dealing with that vast eternal covenant. Let me read the statement from the 1689 Confession. This is chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant, that is the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. This is a subject that is filled with mystery. In Romans 11, of course, this is talking about the mystery of the, as my brother spoke of last night, the olive tree and the mystery of the church in Israel. But the Apostle Paul wrote, this is Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" The King James Version says in this passage, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Well, though this passage doesn't specifically speak of the covenant of redemption, I think it surely applies to that as well, as we think and consider the mysteries of the things of God. And so basically, my topic tonight is requiring me to go into eternity and to search out the unsearchable and to find out the unfathomable and then come back and bring you a report. And it's a huge topic. And then to make matters worse, after making the trip and coming back, I realized there have been so many that have gone there before me and they've written books about it. And I'm tempted just to say, read the books. But it is a huge topic, and I pray that tonight as we delve into it, I don't just simply want to bring you a bunch of information to increase your knowledge or simply remind you of the things you already know regarding the covenant of redemption so that we can all glory in our doctrine. It's my hope tonight that as we look at this, I'm going to really focus on more of the transaction, the 1689 Confession. It's interesting, they don't just say, "and it's founded upon the eternal covenant of redemption." It says it's founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. Of course, the authors of the 1689 surely had a mastery of the English language. They could run on a sentence for infinity. So we surely understand that, but I think they understood something of what's going on here. It is an eternal covenant transaction. And so it deals with this relationship between the Father and the Son. And as we begin to consider this, the eternal relationship, the eternal transaction between these two members of the Godhead. And of course, we do not leave out the third person of the Godhead. He was involved as well. But truly, what I'm dealing with tonight is this eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. Now, in order to unfold this topic, we're going to need to look at several essential doctrines that I think are essential to understanding this covenant of redemption. First of all, we'll need to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, I do not presume to be bringing you information that you do not already know. At the same time, at a conference like this, I can't presume a knowledge of anything. So I'm just simply going to bring you the doctrines that I think are essential to understanding this eternal covenant. So we'll need to look at the doctrine of the Trinity because this is a transaction between persons of the Godhead. Second of all, we'll need to look briefly at some of the immutable attributes of the Godhead, if we're to understand this eternal transaction. Thirdly, we'll need to look briefly into the nature of God's decree, because in order to understand the nature of this eternal covenant transaction, and this is something taking place in eternity, we have to have an understanding of God's decree. And then finally, as we look into this glorious filial relationship between the Father and the Son, I want to at least bring some degree of God's purpose in sending forth His only begotten Son. And since for this conference, and indeed for all of these conferences that we're having, they all find their doctrinal foundation in the 1689 Confession. That provides our groundwork and keeps us grounded in sound doctrine. So I'm going to call attention several times to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. So first of all, let's begin looking at the mystery of the Trinity. In the Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, we find a simple statement that just simply says that God is one. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So as we consider this eternal covenant transaction between these two persons of the Godhead, we do have to understand that we are talking about one God. We do not serve three persons or three gods. We serve one God, one unified God, a God that does not have parts or divisions. Yet this one God does exist in three distinct persons. Each of the three persons are equal in attributes, equal in nature, but different with regard to how they relate to the world and to each other. Theologically, we refer to this, as we look into the nature of the Godhead, the ontological nature of the Trinity. And by ontological, we're simply talking about the being of God. And then the economical, or the economy of the Trinity. As far as the ontological nature of the Trinity, describing who God is, we understand that He is one God, and that which is consistent with one person of the nature of the Godhead is consistent with the other two persons of the Godhead. The Confession, again, this is chapter 8, paragraph 2, under Christ the Mediator. I told you I was going to move all over through the Confession. We read, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance..." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Of one substance, equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that He made." So, regarding the being of God, there's one God, and there are three persons in this Godhead, but these three persons share the same essence and attributes. But then regarding the economical nature of the Trinity, one of the definitions of the word economy is, and I like this definition, the orderly interplay between the parts of a system or structure. So as we consider the economical aspect of the Trinity, we're talking about the interplay between the persons of the Godhead. We do have three distinct persons, and these three persons each function, though they are each equal with one another, they do function differently within the Godhead. And in order to understand this eternal transaction, we do have to understand that the Father and the Son each have their own particular function in this eternal covenant. Now, as we consider the eternal existence of the Godhead, we do find a picture of perfect eternal harmony, equality in every way, oneness in every way. But God existed in the fullness of His divine being, and they shared in eternity perfect glory, majesty, splendor. I love the words of Christ in John 17. He says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then he says in verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, the Father and the Son, with the Spirit, for all of eternity, shared a perfect oneness and communion and harmony with one another. And they shared an exquisite eternal love. Now, trying to understand the love of God is beyond our comprehension. In fact, the Apostle Paul implies that if you can understand the fullness of the love of God, you will have grasped the fullness of understanding God himself. Or, to put it in his words, praying for the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 3:18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Well, to understand this eternal transaction, you have to have some understanding of this eternal love the Father and the Son shared with one another. Now, it's beyond our comprehension. As we try to understand the nature of this eternal love, we understand, first of all, God is immutable. God is unaffected by anything outside himself. He never changes. So there's never going to be anything that happens that somehow makes God change or makes him something that he was not before. We have this fancy theological term that we call the impassibility of God. There are probably some of you here tonight that can describe this much better than I. But as we consider the impassibility of God, what we're asking is the love of God an emotion? Or more particularly, is it voluntary or involuntary? And that's the question that we ask when talking about the impassibility of God. Is his love voluntary or involuntary? Now, as we consider the love of human beings, largely it's involuntary. It's an emotion. And so we use such terms, I fell in love. Like I was walking down the street and fell into this deep hole of love, and I haven't been able to climb back out again. I just fell in love. And we fall in love and out of love. And you know, for the lost person, really for the nature of sinful humanity, when we say that we love someone, what we really mean is, I love me, and you please me. And so a young couple get married, and they love each other, but what is really going on is he loves him, and she loves herself, and they like what the other person does for them. The reason the divorce rate is as high as it is basically at some point the man or the woman says, well, you no longer please me, so I no longer love you. Well, for the Christian, we still have emotional love, but we also have a commanded love, a voluntary love. So Jesus says, love your enemies. In essence, what we're saying then is, you don't please me, but I love you anyway. Well, as we consider the love of God, we cannot say that it is an involuntary love, at least not my understanding of the impassibility of God. We cannot say it's involuntary. In other words, there's something external to God that moves upon God and changes him in such a way that now he is going to express love, which is very comforting for us, because when God looks upon us, he doesn't see anything lovely, but yet he sovereignly chooses to express his love upon whom he will. Jacob hath I loved, and Esau hath I hated. So we do not say that God's love is an emotional love as we consider the emotions of human beings. That said, we do not say that the love of God is without passion. You can say the same thing regarding the wrath of God. God's wrath is not an external effect upon him that now throws him to a fit of rage. His wrath is merely an exposition and demonstration of his perfect holiness, his perfect justice, and his judgment being displayed through his anger or his wrath. But no one would say that the wrath of God is without passion. And no one would say that it is not a fearful sight to see. So we consider the love of God, and it is a passionate love. So when we consider this love that the Father and the Son had for all of eternity, it was a perfect, exquisite, passionate love for one another. And it had gone on for all of eternity. If you do not understand this love of God, you will never understand the covenant of redemption. You'll never understand John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. For God so, in other words, God loved the world in this way, that this beloved Son, that he had eternal, exquisite, passionate love for, he is sent forth for sinners such as you and I. And you will not really understand what took place at the crucifixion. That as Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, this Son of God, who for all of eternity only had perfect harmony with the Father, that's all they shared for all of eternity, perfect harmony and love with one another. And then as Jesus Christ became sin bearer and hung upon the cross, and for the first time in eternity, he was separated from this harmony with the Father, this love with the Father. And this is what brought him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you don't understand this eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son, those words have little meaning to you. While the Father and the Son have this intense love for one another, but yet with this intense love, it did not prevent the Father from sending his beloved Son for us. Let's speak for just a moment on divine decree. Now, this transaction between the Father and the Son involves God's decree, determination to redeem the elect. And it really forms the heart of this eternal covenant of redemption. In the London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, verse 1, or paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So as we consider God's decree, you have to think on some of his other attributes. For example, he is immutable, so he's unchanging, which means then that nothing in his decree was anything that was not a part of God for all of eternity. You can also say that God is omniscient. We say that God knows. God doesn't learn. He doesn't acquire new information. So as I consider these attributes of God and consider the decree of God was always with him for all of eternity. It's not like suddenly he said, all right, now I'm going to decide to create. I didn't know I was going to create a moment ago, but now I know I'm going to create, and so I'm going to decree creation. It was always with God. So when considering the order of decrees, it's really superfluous. But on the other hand, it's not. And the reason it's not, when we start talking about order of decree, what we're talking about is logical order. We do that with all kinds of theology. We do it with the doctrine of salvation. We put an order to the parts of the order or the parts of salvation. And for example, everyone here will say that regeneration must precede faith and repentance. In other words, you have to be regenerated before you can believe. But no one would ever presume that there could be such a thing as a regenerate unbeliever, though we say that regeneration must precede belief. All we're talking about is logical order. And the same thing is true as we consider eternity and this eternal covenant. There is a presupposition here of the fall of man. In fact, if you must put an order to the decree, then we must say that God decreed first creation, and then second of all, the fall, and then third of all, election. Of course, we refer to this as infralapsarianism, but I think the 1689 confession teaches that. I think our confession is an infralapsarian position. Just as an example, chapter 2 of God's covenant. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, so first of all, the fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, and so the fall, and then the covenant of grace, but this covenant revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam by the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and is founded on that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. In other words, when we're talking about this eternal covenant transaction, we're presupposing the fall. In other words, we are saying that God, in this eternal covenant, looked upon the fallen race of humanity who had fallen into sin, corrupted themselves, despised his law, hated his rule, and looked upon this fallen race of humanity and determined, I will save and elect people. In Psalm 14:2, which Paul repeats in Romans 3, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The conclusion, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none that does good, not even one. Paul would say in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. He talks about our throats being open sepulcher, just a horrible scene of sin. And this is what God looked upon in eternity when he made this covenant transaction with his Son. The third thing I want us to see is in this eternal transaction, the Father chose his Son to be the mediator between him and his elect people. Now, again, the 1689 Confession, this is chapter 8, paragraph 1, under Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made with them both. So we're still talking about this eternal covenant transaction. To be the mediator between them both. To be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people, to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, if you will allow me just a bit of liberty here, as we consider the Father looking to the Son, and in this covenant transaction, sending forth his Son as mediator. And what I want to do, as I ask you to grant me a bit of liberty, I want to imagine for a moment the transaction, the perhaps conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity. As we consider Jesus Christ as prophet, the Father looks to the Son. He says, my Son, I've chosen a people who have corrupted themselves in sin. They deny my law, suppress the truth of my existence and glory. They're blind to the purpose of their creation, that is to glorify me. And I'm sending you to reveal my fullness to them and awaken them to my glory. And we read in John 17, 6 through 8, in this high priestly prayer of Christ, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Well, as we consider the office of priest, perhaps the father looked at his son and said something like, My son, I have chosen these people who are defiled and corrupted by sin. You will take upon yourself the likeness of human flesh to be born of a woman made under the law, and you will keep that law perfectly. And you will go to the cross and suffer the guilt and penalty due to their sin. As Brother Waldron spoke of this morning, he was accomplishing both the passive obedience and the active obedience. He accomplished perfectly that which God sent him to do. And then the king, the office of king. Perhaps the father looked at him and said, My son, I have chosen these people who have been taken captive by Satan. They're held in bondage by the sinfulness of their own flesh, and I am sending you as an almighty king who will go forth as an almighty conqueror to deliver my people from their sin. You will deliver a death blow to the head of Satan, and my people will be willing in the day of thy power. Well, to all of this, the son was perfectly obedient. John 4:34. Let me just give you a few passages. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. John 6:38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then that wonderful passage in Philippians 2. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father sent his Son to be the mediator for his people. But there's something else, too, as we consider this eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. Let me set before you for just a moment another aspect of it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. In essence, this eternal transaction between the Father and the Son was a declaration of the Son's inheritance. And so the Father had determined to give his Son this inheritance. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. For the Father sent forth his Son as his heir, and he was rejected. Jesus tells a parable. Matthew 21, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. When the time came that the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Of course, he's talking about the prophets of Israel. And then he sends forth his son. Now listen. Last of all, he sends forth his son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. But the son was not to be denied. We read in Psalm 2, beginning with verse 7. It's God speaking to his son. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And then you find the mighty power of the king who will not be denied his inheritance. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him." Well, Jesus on the cross purchased the right to all things as the heir of all things. Peter makes an interesting statement in 2 Peter 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Arminians sometimes use this as a proof text to prove the issue of universal atonement. That, after all, the master, Lord, King James Version says, the Lord that bought them. It's not talking about buying them in terms of the atonement. He owns all things. The word here is despotes. This despot, this absolute sovereign, this master and king bought them. They're denying the Lord that owns them, the Lord who is the master of them. Just like in the parable of our Lord, they deny the eternal right of Christ to rule over them. Well, this inheritance of Christ, then, is now given to the people of God, his people. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." What a wonderful thing to consider, to be heirs with Christ. Dr. Waldron this morning was talking about creation, talking about the reality of a restored creation. And we read in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit the earth." Or in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come and all his holy angels with him, and he'll sit upon his throne, and he'll separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he'll look to his sheep and he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Well, on the subject of looking at it metaphorically, we see him as the heir. Allow me to give you one more picture. It's a beautiful picture painted in this eternal covenant transaction. Now, we know that marriage is a part of the creation ordinance. You know, as God creates, and at the end of each day, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then finally, at the end, he says, it's very good. But the first negative pronouncement he makes upon creation is the fact that Adam is alone. It's not good that man should be alone. And so he brings all the animals. Of course, none of them are a suitable mate for Adam. And then he puts Adam asleep and takes a rib from his side and forms this woman. And Adam looks upon her and says, whoa. Well, this picture of marriage is also a picture of Christ and the church. But there's more as we consider this family relationship. You see, within the family, the father also has a particular responsibility. He is the head of his home. And the father has a particular responsibility to help his children in the selection of their mates, both daughters and sons. He helps his son in the selection of a bride to receive into the family. Abraham sent his faithful servant to seek out a bride for his son. And then the father is also greatly involved in the selection of a mate for his daughters. In fact, it's only when a young man who meets his expectation is finally brought to him that he agrees to give this man or give his daughter away to this man. And in the Old Testament, we often found the idea of a bride's price, Caleb and his daughters. Or we find Jacob working for Laban to acquire Laban's daughter in marriage, a bride's price. Well, this eternal transaction between the father and the son sees this picture of a father choosing a bride for his son. And then the son, in obedience to the father, paying the ultimate bride's price, laying down his own life for his bride. What a glorious transaction. Allow me once again to perhaps consider the dialogue between the father and the son. As the father looks at the son and he says, my son, I have chosen a bride for you, but she has fallen into terrible pollution. She's filled with decay and defilement. She is diseased and smitten with the plague of plagues. And I am sending you forth to lay down your life for her, so that she will be cleansed, spotless, that she might be healed from this disease of sin and cleansed from her defilement. I'm sending you forth that she might be joined to you for all of eternity. What a transaction. Then we read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then Paul says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is the glorious covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. We could spend much time talking about the various aspects of election, but if we don't understand the transaction, this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, then the rest of it really has no meaning at all. Jesus Christ has gone forth in perfect obedience to the Father and has redeemed his bride from her sin, and she is now being brought to him by his Spirit. The question is, have you met him? Do you know him? John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is God's plan, wrought in eternity, to send forth his Son to redeem his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this, may we be in awe once again. May our hearts be warmed. May we be amazed. May we confess that it's beyond our comprehension. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to press it upon our hearts, that we might stand in awe. We might see Christ in all of his glory. We might be drawn to love him more, to serve him more, to see him as most glorious, and to present him glorious to this world who hates and despises him. We thank you for being a part of this transaction, that you looked upon us even while we were most unlovely, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins. You sent forth your Son to die for us. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.